Good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord again and to share with you the reading of the scriptures, which will come to us from 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 22 to 26. If you have your pew Bibles, it's 11:56. 11:56. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, most holy God, we give you thanks for the opportunity to be in your presence another time. We thank you for all the saints that are gathered here. And as we read your scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit will apply your words to our hearts and that we will be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the major ongoing themes of the New Testament is growth. Growth in knowledge, growth in joy, growth in spiritual maturity, growth in faith, growth in patience, growth in wisdom, growth in generosity, growth in self-discipline, and especially growth in grace and growth in love. We can put all these very biblical, very Christian character qualities into one word or phrase. It's discipleship, or Christian discipleship. And while this is not an exhaustive list, it is a good starter list for what Christian discipleship is. And growth is the most important aspect of it, because it is only through growth that we become more like Jesus. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are true Christians, then we are to grow. And we are to grow up. It is both my own experience, both with myself and of others around me in the local church, that such growth and growing up are not necessarily functions of our length of days. Growing older is, in fact, a natural, inevitable, unavoidable shared experience and process that occurs with each of us on this side of humanity's fall into sin and the consequence, which is death. The whole of creation is also constantly aging and in some form of decay because of the prevalence of sin and its consequence, which is death. But growing spiritually and growing up into Christ is not automatic, and it's not passive. It is, in fact, a transcendent and transformative process requiring our regular exposure to God's Word, both written in the Bible and spoken in preaching and teaching. It also requires our cooperation with His Spirit. Contrary to most apparent belief and practice in the church today, Christian discipleship is not a static thing, nor is it an optional thing, nor is it an immediate thing. We do not become disciples in a moment or by taking a course or wishing it were so. Christian discipleship is a lifelong, deliberate pursuit of being more and more like Jesus. And the emphasis on growth in the New Testament is predicated on the reality that we are not like Jesus yet. But growth in God's Word and Spirit move us toward becoming more like Jesus. Consider the last words of 2 Peter. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, and the this was the coming of Christ a second time and God's judgment with him, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But here's the thing. We never arrive at being truly Christian disciples. Not in this life. At best, we're in a constant state of becoming Christian disciples. Christian disciples are continuously going with Jesus wherever he goes. We are continuously becoming like Jesus according to his Word and Spirit as they grow us up into him. And we are continuously representing Jesus in the world of our time and place. This is what we do because we are Christians. So before we go any further this morning, let's look at a brief but biblical definition. Christian discipleship is no more than, and certainly no less than, going with Jesus wherever he is going, becoming like Jesus in both word and deed, and as I've already noted, that's a progressive work. We never become like Jesus, but we are moving toward Christ-likeness. And thirdly, being a Christian disciple means that we are representing Jesus in the world of our time and place. So we are talking this morning about Christian discipleship, and we are doing so because the Bible focuses on this very thing. But I must say that there seems to be quite a difference from and a distance between how the Bible defines Christian discipleship and how the church most often defines it today, if at all. Part of this, I think, is born in a misunderstanding of who the disciples of Jesus are, or perhaps even who they were. We might reason, or assume, or hope that discipleship is reserved for that special category of historical Christian who literally followed Jesus and about whom we read in the New Testament, maybe even missionaries today, but I'm just your ordinary garden variety Christian. In other words, you shouldn't expect much from me in terms of commitment or spirituality or maturity or investment or fruitfulness, which is to say, I don't expect much spiritual maturity of myself. So at least practically, we've accepted a kind of Christian class system. Well, I probably don't need to tell you, but I'm going to tell us anyway, along with telling myself. Surely you know sermons come through the preacher first on the way to the people. So I'm speaking to all of us, including myself first, that there is no such distinction, no such segregation, no classes of believers in the Bible. According to the Bible, to confess with our mouths Jesus as our Lord and believe in our hearts God raised Jesus from the dead is to be saved. Put another way, to be saved is to be bought by the blood of Jesus and the bodily death of Jesus on the cross and to be reborn by the presence and power of God's Spirit. So to be saved is to be a Christian disciple according to the Bible. And according to the Bible, all Christians, all those bought with the blood of Jesus and reborn in his Spirit, are disciples of Jesus Christ. And who are Christian disciples? Put simply but biblically, they are those peculiar characters in history who have committed ourselves to going with Jesus wherever he is going, to becoming like Jesus in both word and deed, and understanding that that is a progressive process so long as we live. And we are also representing Jesus in the world of our place and time. And virtually everywhere we look in the Bible, Christian discipleship, this is important, runs counter to the culture around us wherever Christian disciples go. Virtually everywhere we look in the Bible, Christian discipleship results in hardship, suffering, even persecution wherever Christian disciples live. Now, not to belabor the point, but we're still keeping in mind the Holy Spirit's promise to every Christian disciple from this book of 2 Timothy and the next chapter. It says in verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Oz Guinness is a noted biblical Christian author and speaker. He's also a social critic, but he's notable for at least two other reasons. I don't think David Sawatzky is here, but I singled out one of those reasons for him in particular. Oz Guinness is the great, great, great grandson of Arthur Guinness, the Dublin brewer, and no doubt David would have been interested in that information, so there's that. He also holds his Doctor of Philosophy from Oxford, as does our dear friend and sister in the faith, sick today, Dr. Mrs. Lexi Eichelboom. Well, in his excellent book, Prophetic Untimeliness, A Challenge to the Idol of Relevance, Dr. Mr. Oz Guinness likens our day with that of the prophet Jeremiah. When his people, indeed the whole nation of Israel, wanted to hear that they were doing well, that God favored them, and also that they'd be successful in whatever endeavors they were part of. But that was not the message the Lord God gave to Jeremiah. And Dr. Guinness's observations now seem prescient and for today, published as they were in August 2003, 15 years ago. He writes, "Some have said that Jeremiah's message was the hardest of all the prophets, a patriot commissioned to speak like a traitor." Others have said his nature was the most sensitive. What we do know is that he reacted with intense feelings of isolation and betrayal. Quoting him now, as he prays to God, "Because I felt your hand upon me, I have sat alone, for you have filled me with indignation. Why then is my pain unending and my wound desperate, past all healing? Oh God," he even complains, "you are like a brook that fails, whose waters are not to be relied on." Guinness continues, "God's answer to Jeremiah is severe, almost unsympathetic. Quote, if you turn back to me, I shall take you back. This people may turn again to you, but you are not to turn to them. To withstand them, I shall make you strong, an unscaled wall of bronze." Who wants to be an unscaled wall of bronze? I don't know anybody does. Guinness writes, similarly, it was said of Athanasius, the great 4th century champion of orthodoxy, that he was Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. Guinness then writes next what is the whole point of my sharing with you that bit of background. As many lonely and embattled Christians know in our day, it can be strenuous and demanding to live before the audience of one, making unpopular stands or speaking uncomfortable words on his behalf, and it can be painful to the point of anguish. The main message of the book of 2 Timothy is that we, the church, have a God-designed, a God-ordained prophetic role in our place and time. It has always been so. We too have an audience of one. God in Christ Jesus is the only one to whom we are to answer, and we will answer. And the way for us to fulfill our God-given, our God-ordained, our God-designed prophetic role in the world is not to become more worldly. That is, to become more like the world to reach the world. No, the Bible's singular method is that we are to become more like Jesus, and thus to join Jesus in reaching those whom God is drawing to himself by his Holy Spirit. This is Christian discipleship. And the way we become more like Jesus, as individuals, as families, as a congregation, is to place our whole faith and our whole hope in Jesus Christ alone. And as we do that, we remain committed to God's word in the presence and power of his Spirit, even in the midst of terrible times that we know are coming in the last days, because that's what the Bible teaches us, and which perhaps now have come. If you're not there already, please turn with me now to our sermon text, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. And we'll continue on through the end of the chapter, as Michael read a few moments ago. So we're talking about Christian discipleship this morning. We're finding that, according to the Bible, Christians, that is, all of us who belong to Christ, are to grow and to grow up into what it means to be fully formed biblical disciples of Jesus Christ. So here is the central truth of our message, which will occupy the remainder of our time this morning. So if you don't remember anything else, if you don't write anything else down, you may remember and you may write this down. The central truth of our message from God's word for today, and it is this: growing up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ is the most biblical and most reliable means of our standing firmly and serving faithfully at any time, and especially in the terrible times that will come in the last days. Growing up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ is the most biblical and most reliable means of our standing firmly and serving faithfully at any time, and especially in the terrible times that will come in the last days. As I noted earlier, this is message 9 in our series, Church Challenges in These Last Days. And we are seeing that the Apostle Paul is leaving behind what one commentator called his last will and testament. We noted several weeks ago that we find it clear in chapter 4, Paul's last chapter in 2 Timothy, that he expects to die soon. And he hopes that Timothy will come and visit him before that time, and to bring him some comfort items as well. And he writes this last will and testament first to Timothy. That's clear. It's a letter to Timothy, addressed to him specifically, but also to the church that he pastored, which was at Ephesus. And finally, by faith, we receive it from him to us today. And Paul is concerned that we not be taken unaware by the terrible times that are certain to come in the last days. That is, in the days following Jesus' first appearance and before his second appearance and then judgment. How can we stand? How can we continue to serve regardless of the times in which we live? This is the question that Paul is answering in 2 Timothy. Well, his answer seems to be, at least in part, something very close to our central truth. We need to grow up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that is the most biblical and the most reliable means of our standing firmly and serving faithfully at any time, and especially in the terrible times that will come in the last days. Okay, so what can we find in these few verses, verses 22 to 26, that will advance that worthy goal? Well, three things. The first one is this: growing up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ requires two things, at least: denying the fleshly and selfish expression of our natural inherited character, and it also requires depending on God's Word and God's Spirit to transform us into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, this is a summary statement. Allowing verse 22 to be a springboard into a deeper truth, which my preaching professor taught us that we should not do. His analogy was that we should swim around in the text before us and not use the text that we have as a springboard to the point that we want to make, whether it's in the text or not. And he was right, but he's not here. It's for a good cause, namely growing us and growing us up into true disciples. Also, we're going to do a bit of swimming in a moment, so all is not lost. After all, springboards can be very effective delivery methods into the deeper water. Can they not? Yes, they can. So let's look at verse 22, then I'll make the point I wanted to make, which is also the point I believe that the Holy Spirit is making here and throughout the New Testament. Verse 22. If my pages don't blow away. We're instructed, in fact, we're commanded, first Timothy, then the church at Ephesus, and then us here today in the year 2018, Bethesda Church, flee the evil desires of youth and replace it with something else. Don't miss that. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So if I were to paraphrase this for us today, I would paraphrase it by: stop being a child and grow up into Christ. Is that not what this says? Flee the evil desires of youth. Now, I want to be clear about this, because sometimes we harp on something that the text does not say. We could very easily go quickly to lust, for example. I don't believe that's what he's talking about, at least not only. He's talking about all of the immaturity that we can honestly look back on and say that we expressed in our lives, in our decisions, in our practice, perhaps even of our faith, as young people, or perhaps even as young Christians. How many of you have gotten older in the Christian life and understood that even when you thought you were doing right, you were doing wrong? A few of us. I discover that all the time. I get corrected all the time. And the one thing I think that I can identify is happening when that happens is that I am growing up. I'm growing, and I'm growing up into a more fully formed disciple of Jesus. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy, and by extension to the church at Ephesus, and by further extension to us by faith. Flee the evil desires of youth, whatever those were, and however we can classify those, and replace it with pursuing righteousness, pursuing faith, pursuing love, pursuing peace. And note this, not individually on your own. But with all those, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I'm going to say something now, and I'm just going to say it, and then we're going to move on. But listen to me. The Christian life is not designed to be lived alone. Whenever we read these instructions, we should not, though I fear that we mostly do, we should not ever hear them as speaking individually to me. We are a body. Not only are we a congregation, Bethesda Church, but we're part of the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've made that point over and over and over again. So when we read these instructions, we ought to understand that it's not just me or it's not just you as an individual, but it's us as a congregation. And here, Paul makes the point explicitly, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We are in this thing together. And we can't do it alone. So, once again, growing up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ requires both denying the fleshly and selfish expression of our natural inherited character and replacing that with something that is depending on God's Word and God's Spirit to transform us into the image of God's Son, which this short list of character traits gets us further to Christ-likeness. A second key from this text to standing firm and serving faithfully, no matter the times, is this. Growing up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ requires not quarreling about words. And especially those who would be leaders, but being kind and patient with everyone instead. There must be something about this, quarreling about words, that is especially troublesome both among and between human beings. And most especially either in the particular church at Ephesus where Timothy served as pastor or perhaps in the church at large. I say this because this is the second time already in this book, indeed the second time in this second chapter, that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has addressed it, saying it in verse 14 even more tonally severely, do not quarrel about words. It always results in conflict and division. It never results in reconciliation. Just a bit earlier in this second chapter from verse 14, look at it please as I read. Keep reminding them of those things. Well, what were these things? We might ask, it's keep reminding them of the gospel, what constitutes the essential gospel, and the vital role holding to sound doctrine serves to build up, correct, unify, and protect exactly the thing that quarreling about words breaks down. And then he says, warn them before God. That's pretty serious. This is not a small issue. Warn them before God, he says, against quarreling about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now, we could make the point, what is the treatment for gangrene? You lop off the appendage that's gangrenous. But I won't. So whose false teaching will spread like gangrene? From the text, we confidently conclude it is the ungodly. We just read, those who become more and more ungodly by participating in godless chatter, and apparently those who quarrel over words and do so as supposed leaders. Remember how verse 17 continues, the situation is sufficiently grave that Paul gives a real-life example, two examples, in fact, when Timothy and the rest of Paul's Ephesian readers would have understood because they know these people and he has mentioned them before, at least one of them before in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy 17, verse 17b, among them, these teachers, these who practice godly chatter and quarrel about words. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and get this, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, this isn't the first time that we've heard either of this issue, false teaching, godless chatter, quarreling over words in the church at Ephesus, or the false teacher and leader Hymenaeus, named here, and two of his troublesome disciples, one here and one in 1 Timothy. And their influence threatened even the viability of the church. It was also a major concern of Paul's in his first letter to Timothy. Now, I just want to note, I'm not harping on this because I think this is an issue among us that's about to eat us alive. I don't. It's a major point of the text. That's why I'm making the point so strongly and repetitively several weeks ago when we were at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Pastor Chris last week touched upon it as well. And here it is, once again, in the text, a major aspect. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy about its danger, and he clearly left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with it. Turn back just a couple of pages with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I just want you to see it. He makes much more of a deal about it in 1 Timothy, if we count the number of verses devoted to it. But I think in both places, it's clearly a major concern of urgent need of address. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 and following, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia." So he's writing once again to Timothy as the younger pastor now. This is, some have called 1 Timothy a guidebook for church leadership. He's speaking to Timothy, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So this is a fundamental reason why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, yes, to become the pastor there and to serve that God in that people, but also there's a specific concern that he has. Verse 4, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." Now check this out. Verse 5, we normally take this out as a proof text, but he's talking very specifically about this particular work that he has left Timothy to do at Ephesus. "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Look over just a few verses down to verse 18. "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them," here he is, "are Hymenaeus," and here's another character, "and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." What might those prophecies about Timothy, as well as the church at Ephesus, refer to? I think this is very important, especially for understanding what's going on in the church at Ephesus on this point. And we find the answer in the book of Acts chapter 20. No need to turn there. I'll put it on the screen in just a second. Here in Acts 20, Paul is departing from Ephesus for the last time on his way to Jerusalem, by which he will then find his way to Rome, sharing the gospel even before governors and procurators. And he ends up in Rome because of this. And he is speaking to the church leaders, including Timothy and the elders of the church at Ephesus. Check this out. This is before 2 Timothy was ever written. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." This is Paul speaking to the leaders, Timothy the pastor and the elders of the church at Ephesus, as he departs. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30. And from among your own selves. So this is not people coming in from the outside. These are people from the inside tearing the body up. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. We've got to move on, but this is still in the church today an exceedingly important issue. Well, there's a third concern, and it's our last concern that we'll note that Paul addresses from which we can benefit. Here it is. Growing up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ requires living under authority. The authority of God's word, the authority of Jesus Christ as head of his church, and his delegated authority to and through his servant leaders in his church. Now, this is where it gets a little sticky, right? Authority. We are suspicious of it. We tend to bristle at it and resist living under authority because we don't want to be dominated. Perhaps we might want to do our own thing. We fear we'll be abused or oppressed by those who wield it. Whether they wield it properly or not, we still have these feelings. And those people who are in leadership and ought to be in authority shy away from exercising it, even properly, even biblically, even spiritually. Because we don't want to be accused of wielding it improperly, or, you know, we like to be liked. But both responses, rejection rather than receiving, avoidance rather than exercising authority, are unbiblical, they're unhelpful, they're even dangerous. Both stem from a misunderstanding, a misrepresentation, or perhaps even a misappropriation of authority in the past, and both need to be corrected and restored in the church. Now, where do I get this? Look with me there at 2 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, I bypassed verses 23 and 24, so I'll read them in context. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. That's an amazing thing in the Bible, stupid arguments. Because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, what must he do? Well, he must be Christ-like. And what does that look like? He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And I think Paul included that because he knew quite well the difficulty when someone who is trying to do their best and they're speaking the truth and they're trying to lead properly can become resentful of those who oppose. That's the point. I've been there myself. Recently. We're not to do that. It's one of the points at which I've been corrected, as I mentioned earlier. Verse 25, those who oppose him, that is the servant of the Lord, don't misplace the him. This is not speaking of Christ. This is speaking of the Lord's servant from verse 24. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, as a confessed Bible-believing, gospel-preaching congregation, we're okay, at least conceptually and confessionally, with the authority of the Bible. We just passed a doctrinal statement that said, as its first statement of doctrinal faith, we believe the Bible, it's our authority for everything we believe and do. We're also okay with Jesus Christ as head of and head over his church. We're good with that, at least conceptually and confessionally, even though we still like to do our own thing, don't we? The pastor I served under used to regularly say, we constantly come to Christ and ask him to bless our mess. And we do that, don't we? I mean, I've done that. Where we often get into trouble, though, is in the practical exercise of this proper authority, which must come through Jesus Christ's appointed servants. And it's a dance, isn't it? Authority in the church, whether we're talking about the Bible more generally or Jesus Christ and his appointed servants more particularly, proper spiritual authority must be exercised differently and received differently in the church than other types of authority in the world. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to be, all of us, expressing his holy character in relationships with each other. In other words, we should neither be afraid of nor avoidant of Christ's authority in the church as it is being exercised and received according to Christ's character. And make no mistake, both sides of that equation are essential for growing up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ. Receiving Christ's authority and exercising Christ's authority, not mine, not yours, his, in the Spirit of Christ, in the character of Christ, for the glory and the work of Christ. And Paul's concerned about that in this letter concerning terrible times that are coming and how might we stand and serve. Finally, to me, one of the most daunting and hopeful verses in the Bible on this topic is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. It starts out, "Let brotherly love continue. Remember your leaders," in verse 7, "remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, on whom we hope and depend and we exult in everything we do. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." And this sounds familiar, doesn't it? This isn't Paul, but at least I don't believe it's Paul. But verse 9 sounds very familiar. Do not be led away. That's a command. We have a responsibility as individual Christians and as a congregation not to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Here's the daunting part. Obey your leaders, again it's a command, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, even more daunting, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Friends, we are being called from 2 Timothy to grow up into fully formed disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why he saved us. And that's what he has in mind for us to do together, according to the character of Christ. In Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Once again, we come to you feeble and frail. We come to you weak and in need of hope. We come to you, though, as your redeemed people. It's not a finished event. We are not redeemed at a single point in time, but we are being redeemed. Yes, on your cross you said it is finished, and it is, but its effect continues through the centuries until you return. And we are in that flow, Lord, I pray. And if there's someone not here, or someone here who has not come to faith, who is not in that process of becoming a disciple of Jesus at all, let alone a fully formed disciple of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would give him or her faith. Faith that only your Holy Spirit can bring. We can't do it by religion. We can't do it by effort. We can't do it by hoping for it. Only your Spirit can save. Based upon the shed blood and the bodily death of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the power of his resurrection, we pray that you would continue to do your work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.